We read the Word of God this evening in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know this passage well, probably as the chapter that speaks of the resurrection of Christ. The text, though, is from the introductory part of this chapter where the apostle claims the right by appointment of Jesus to be a preacher of that resurrection of Christ. And you'll see the context of the text as we read it. We're going to read the first 20 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12, after that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, that is, have died. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet, that is, fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep, that is, who died in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. That's the reading of the chapter this evening. The text is verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. If you are a member of the Protestant Reformed churches and somebody asks you, what does it mean to be Protestant Reformed? You could do one of two things. First of all, you could tell them the history of our churches as to why we have that name among the name of all Christian churches, why the name Protestant Reformed, or you could simply say one word, grace. What does it mean that you are Protestant Reformed? You simply say, we believe and we confess, we preach, and we are convinced of the biblical teaching of grace. It's that simple. That's the origin of our churches. And speaking of the origin of our churches, in a couple of years, we're going to be commemorating in the mercy of God, if He preserves us and Christ does not return sooner, we're going to commemorate the 100th anniversary of our denomination, whose origin was an incorrect, unbiblical teaching regarding grace. So that in that anniversary that we celebrate, God willing, if we commemorate it properly, we ought to have the theme of that commemoration very simple, grace. And if any of you is appointed to be on the committee to commemorate our 100th anniversary, as I think at least one of you or so were some 25 years ago when we celebrated our 75th anniversary, I would encourage you to have not only as the theme grace, but as the theme of all of the messages, the gospel of grace. That's who we are as Protestant Reformed churches. We mustn't celebrate or commemorate our origins the way the United States commemorates Labor Day or Veterans Day, when a majority of the people have not the slightest idea what that day is, except that it's a time to have a day off from work, maybe, and enjoy a party. Or the way most of Christianity enjoys and celebrates Christmas and Easter. And probably you could say that a majority of Christianity doesn't know that Christmas is a celebration of the birth of Christ and resurrection, Easter of the resurrection of Christ. And if we commemorate our 100th anniversary in any other way than understandingly, then we are far, far from where we ought to be. We want to be truly Protestant Reformed, not because there's anything important in that name, but because we believe that being Protestant Reformed means we are Christians. And at the heart of the Christian faith, that's all we want to be, is truly, purely Christians. At the heart of the Christian faith is the teaching of grace. Grace. We're Protestant Reformed not because we've followed a man named Herman Hoeksma. We're Protestant Reformed not because we've read his works, the Triple Knowledge and Reformed Dogmatics, that we have high esteem for a man, and we've read his books, and we believe what he teaches is biblical, but we are Protestant Reformed, and we are what we are because we are convinced of the teaching that everything we are because of grace. So let's look at this text this evening briefly. Commemorating grace under the theme, grace explains the Christian. That is, if you ask why a Christian is why a Christian is a Christian, then the answer is grace. Now you understand the theme of the sermon, grace's explanation of the Christian. Let's see, in the first place, what grace is. In the second place, what grace does. And then in the third place, what grace implies as to our calling. If I may offer, and you may test this up against Scripture, a definition of grace, I would suggest something like this, although I'm going to be very careful and use every word deliberately. Grace is God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon unworthy sinners to make them beautiful with the beauty of God's own Son. Now that's too long to remember. Having said it once, let me say it again, and then we're going to take it apart in the course of the whole sermon. Grace is God's wonderful power and favor that's bestowed upon unworthy sinners to make them beautiful with the loveliness or beauty of God's own Son. There are five parts of that definition that I want to explain in the first point with regard to what grace is and draw them out of the text and see that in the first place, grace is a power. There are five words that you need to remember with regard to grace. Number one, power. You could put that in the text and read it that way. By the power of God, I am what I am. And though you need to search the rest of the Scripture to confirm the reality of that, that comes out of the text because the text is explaining that grace did something to Paul. Grace worked upon Paul. grace made Paul something presently as he was writing this that he wasn't previously. And that comes out of the text because the text says, what was bestowed upon me was not in vain. It was not ineffectual, that is. Or to put it positively, it did something, and it did something powerfully. So, we understand that grace is needed because the objects of grace are stubborn in their unbelief and incorrigible in their willful disobedience to God. Grace works on people whose hearts are hard and whose necks are stiff. And that takes power, real power, not power that you and I have in ourselves, but power that comes from God. And so, in this connection, explaining the word grace in terms of power, you look up and see whose power this is. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And we all understand that we don't have that power in us. We don't have any of that kind of power in us to change a person from what he was to what he ought to be. Every parent knows that. Many things that parents can do. Many things that parents must do with regard to children. And then when the children become stubborn and willful and disobedient, they continue to do those things. But every parent knows that there's one thing that they cannot do, and that is go into the heart of that young person, young man or young woman, and turn it. Change it. They may admonish, they may teach, they may warn, they may cry, they may plead. They may do everything that parents who love their children do. There's one thing they can't do, and that is change them within. That takes grace, God's grace. And that's why we speak of grace as effectual or efficacious. And that's why the Christian church has in history attached an adjective to the word grace called irresistible. You all know the 5 points of Calvinism, perhaps. T-U-L-I-P, tulip. The I stands for irresistible grace. And that's the teaching that the grace of God cannot be resisted. From a certain point of view, that's a redundancy. From a certain point of view, that's like calling ice cold or fire hot. You don't need to say cold when you say ice or hot when you say fire, any more than you need to say irresistible when you say grace, because it's built in the very nature of grace to be a power. God's power. It does something. It can't be resisted. So it's not wrong to add that adjective to it, but understand it's somewhat of a redundancy. Efficacious grace. It does what God intends it to do. And that's why in the history of our churches, we've always said that grace is not offered. Grace is given. Grace is not a gentle nudging that God gives to people that he could just as well use us to do. Grace is a power that does something. And so the translators of the King James, even though they added those words, you see that in italics, those words, was bestowed, were right. Because when God's grace comes, it is not offered, it's not a suggestion, it's not a gift that God hopes people will receive, it is a power that God actually works in us, and it makes us something that we weren't before. That's the first word, power. Second, grace is favor, power and favor. And now you remember my definition, the wonderful power and favor of God. Grace is favor. Grace is goodness. Grace is power bestowed upon someone that's benevolent power. It's not malignant power. It's not malicious power. It's not destructive power. It's good power. It's nice work of God. It's kindness of God upon a man. Think of what Paul experienced. It was a power that God worked upon him to turn him from what he was, to make him what he needed to be. And when that power was bestowed upon Paul, he could say nothing but, God is good to me. He was favorable to me. He's kind to me. He loves me. And that's why when we as the objects of God's grace, experience that grace, the best thing that we can say is God is good, is the overflowing fountain of all good, and He's good to me. He's favorable to me. And now to use the words of the prophet in the Old Testament, though He was angry with me, His wrath is turned away, and He's kind to me. He comforts me. That's why you read in the Old Testament, the very first use of that word grace, this expression, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And put that in its context for a moment. Look at what the world was like at the time of Noah. Blanketed with wickedness, full of evil, all men were the objects of God's wrath, ready to be destroyed by the flood. Every one of them a rebel. And in the midst of that world populated with evil people, there was one family that found favor with God. Noah and his family. Noah found, the Word of God says, grace in the eyes of the Lord, so that God's wrath was upon everyone else. God's favor was upon them. Favor. Favor. In the third place, think the word undeserved. The power and favor of God upon unworthy sinners. This power that changes a person and this favor that's bestowed upon a person is not upon that person because God found something in them that deserved that. It's unmerited favor. That's by definition. Grace isn't grace if it's earned. Grace isn't grace if it's merited. And so you need to look at the classic passage that teaches that in Romans chapter 11, where Paul, speaking of unconditional election and sovereign grace, says in verse 6 of Romans 11, starting at verse 5, even so then at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So there, the apostle pits works or grace. And if our favor of God, power of God that comes to us is because of anything that we do, then we are denying fundamentally the very definition of grace. Grace is favor and power that are not deserved. That's the whole point of the passage. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can't read it any other way. I am an apostle. I have labored as an apostle, but not because there was anything in me. There was nothing in me until grace found me and made me what I am. But that's the second point. Power, favor, undeserved, and then beauty. Beauty. The basic idea of the word grace itself is beautiful. Beautiful. That's why in the past many parents named their daughter Grace, and today some parents are naming their daughter Carissa, which is the Greek pronunciation, actually, of that word, charis, Carissa, because they believe that their daughter is going to be a beautiful daughter. So we understand that grace means beauty. And that's why Luke 4 says what it does about the preaching of Jesus in his very first sermon in his hometown of Nazareth. He went into the synagogue and preached a message that the people despised. They were so angry with the words that he said that they drove him out of that synagogue and tried to push him off the cliff to kill him. So did they dislike what he said. But this is how they described his words. They were gracious words. Not because of the content, not because of what he said, but because of the manner in which he spoke, the eloquence that he used, the language and everything else that makes speaking of some attractive. They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And that's the biblical proof that that word grace means beauty. And then when we go deeper in this, we need to hear and remember that it's God's beauty. Grace starts in God. And so you read a passage like we did at the beginning of the service this evening, that there's one thing we desire, and that we will seek after, that we may come into the house of the Lord to behold the beauty of the Lord our God. He's beautiful, God is. Beautiful in all of His attributes. Beautiful in His sovereignty. Beautiful in His power. Beautiful in His wisdom. Beautiful in His righteousness. Beautiful in His omnipotence, His immutability. You take all the attributes of God, every one of them by itself, and all of them together, and you say He's altogether a beautiful God. God is beautiful. And so you read passages like you do in the Psalms. Worship is surrounded by the beauty of God's holiness. And Psalm 96, strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. But the grace that the text is talking about is not only the beauty of God, but that beauty of God that's bestowed upon us. That's the soteriological, the doctrine of salvation definition of grace. It's that beauty of God that He so imparts to us that we are lovely as He is lovely. We look like Him. And you who've taken catechism understand the doctrine here of the attributes of God, some of which are incommunicable, that is, cannot be shared with us. He can't make us and doesn't make us immutable, for example. He doesn't make us sovereign, for example. But there are many attributes of God that are communicable, those that He shares with us so that we, now listen, essential students, in a creaturely way, reflect Him. That's grace. When we are conformed to the image of God Himself, that's beauty. That's beautiful. That's what makes you beautiful. That's what makes all of God's people beautiful. That's what makes us beautiful with an inner beauty that when the outward beauty is all gone, there's still that inner beauty that makes an old lady say to her old husband, and an old husband say to his old wife, when everything outward is gone, you're beautiful to me. And that's a warning to you young people that when you look for a boyfriend or a girlfriend, it's not wrong to look on what's outward, but if that's all you see, I warn you that someday you're going to look like this. All right? Someday you're going to look like this. What is there left? And I'm thankful. I'm thankful that my wife still thinks me attractive. But it's not because of anything she sees outwardly. It's because I pray what she sees within. And I'll think she's beautiful until the day she dies, no matter what she looks like outwardly. That's grace. Look for and be attracted to and drawn to those who have that kind of beauty. Power, favor, undeserved. Which power and favor that are undeserved make us beautiful with the beauty of God's own Son. And the fifth word is Christ. Power, favor, undeserved, beauty, and Christ. Because you can't say grace without saying Christ. And whenever you say Christ, you have to say grace. And you must join those two together. And when you do, you're going to understand why our history as Protestant Reformed churches is what it is. And what we taught from the very beginning about grace being particular. Because grace is all bound up in Christ. And if somebody has grace, they have Christ. And if Christ isn't for all, then grace isn't for all. And if grace is for all, then Christ is for all. Grace is Christ. And so we say, with that word grace, we use the word particular. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is particular. But here's the point. He's the beauty of God. He's the one who we learned to say already in the Old Testament in the book of the Song of Solomon. He's altogether lovely. You can't see God. You look up in heaven and try to see God. No man hath seen God. And God came down in the form of a man, and outwardly there was nothing in him that was beautiful. Read in the book of Isaiah. What do you think about him? What does he look like to you? No beauty in him that we should desire him outwardly. But read what the apostle says in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Listen carefully. You've memorized this, children, for your Christmas programs. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the revelation of the Father, which is why He said to those who said to Him, "Show us the Father," He said, "You've seen Me, and if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." And He was not talking about the beauty that He had in Him outwardly. He was speaking of the grace of God that was manifested in Him. And so we sinners bound for hell naturally say that if we are the recipients of grace, we've seen Christ. And when we've seen Christ, we say there's nothing so lovely in all of the world than the Lord Jesus Christ. I see in Him God's goodness, all of it. I see in Him God's power, every ounce of it. I see in Him God's righteousness that's not reserved for God Himself, but given to us in Him. I see in Him sanctification and wisdom and redemption. And all of that in Him is for us as grace. That's the biblical teaching of grace. And that's why, although it's not sufficient to use the acronym G-R-A-C-E to teach what grace is, it does something. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches bestowed upon us at the expense of His own dear Son, Jesus Christ. That's the fifth, and that's the most important word of all of them. The wonderful power, favor, undeserved power and favor that makes us beautiful, beauty, with the beauty of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus the Christ. And that explains everything. Everything. Everything about me and you, if there's anything good in us, it's all explained by grace. Grace explains the Christian. That's what we mean in this second point, and really in the title of the sermon. By that grace, I am what I am. Very simple. It doesn't take an education in school to confess that and understand that. By the power and goodness of God bestowed upon me, who don't deserve any power and goodness, I am what I am. Grace. There are five things in this point, too, that I want to explain. Grace explains my identity as a Christian. Grace explains my condition as a believer. Grace explains my position in the kingdom. Grace explains my ability to work in that position. And grace explains my character as a person. My identity as a Christian, my condition as a believer, my position in the kingdom, my ability to work in that position, and my character. And I don't mean that you're a character, but I mean your character as a person in this world. Start with the first one. Grace explains my identity as a Christian. If you're a Christian and identify with Jesus Christ, what's the explanation for that? Grace. That's all. Grace. Look at Paul. He's saying this, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, he started there with his identity, not with what he did, not with the position that he had, but with his existence. And his existence is a Christian. What explains that he's a Christian? He wasn't before this. He was an elect before this. He was beloved of God before this, but he wasn't a Christian before this. He didn't want to be a Christian before this. He wanted to identify with the Jewish faith, the Old Testament believers, with the Pharisees. He was a student of Gamaliel and the others in the offices of the Old Testament, the educated elite. He wanted to be a persecutor of the Christians. And now he's a Christian. What explains that? Grace. Grace came to him. God came to him. God's Son came to him and met him and said, this is who you are going to be. And if you ever imagine for one moment that you are a Christian because of anything in you, then you forget everything about what happened to you on the road to Damascus. You are a Christian because of grace. That's the doctrine of election, isn't it, really? Our existence is rooted in God's decree, and God's decree is the time. No, we can't even say time, was the writing of our name, as it were, on the palm of God's own hand in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your name is there. Why? Because of grace. And if you ever dare say that you are a Christian or an elect of God because of anything other than grace, you don't know the first thing about grace. You don't know, and I don't know the first thing about that central biblical doctrine, if I ever say I'm a Christian because I made a decision to be a Christian because of something in me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And so we have, rightly and necessarily, added an adjective to that second point of the doctrines of grace, Calvinism, TULIP. The first point is total depravity. The second point is election, but we put that adjective on it, unconditional election, because there were so many who taught that God chose people to be His own, but not because of grace, but because of them, that this is how God did it. He looked out over the history of the world and said, oh, there's one that's going to be good, I'll choose her, and there's one, and I'll choose him, and write their name, and see if I can find any others. And that, to them, was the doctrine of election. And so the Reformed faith battled that at the Synod of Dort and said, no, election is unconditional. And what they could have said is that election is gracious. Why do I have the identity that I have is explained by grace, not by me. Second, grace explains my condition as a believer. Every believer is a Christian. Not all Christians are yet believers. And by that I mean that not all those who are united to Jesus Christ yet confess Christ. And Paul was one of God's elect, but he wasn't yet a believer. But when you are a believer, when you are one of God's elect, He will work faith in you and you will become a believer. And now Paul is reflecting on that too. What makes me be a believer? What makes me trust in Christ? What makes me know Him? What makes me depend upon Him and confess my faults so that I see in Him is my righteousness? And the answer is grace. Only grace. If you think about what faith is, what it means to be a believer, then think about what we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, that faith is an ingrafting into Christ. Faith is the bond that unites me to Him. And out of that bond, the life of Christ flows out to me. And when that bond becomes active, and it's always active, it knows Christ with a knowledge that's not merely intellectual, but spiritual. And it's a knowledge that confides in Christ and trusts Christ. Where does that come from if you say that you are united to Christ, that you know Christ, you trust Him, that you live out of Him and depend upon Him, and that when you go to bed at night, you say, God, forgive my sins for Jesus' sake? What explains all that? And the answer is simple. Grace. And if any one of you or I ever say that I am a believer because of anything in me, then I don't know the first thing about grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And we've also forgotten Ephesians chapter 2. We're saved by grace through faith. And that, all of that, grace and faith, is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And there it is again. What explains my identity as a Christian? Grace. What explains my condition as a believer? Grace. And here is emphasized the power of God, the real power of God. And a reminder that when parents work with children and elders work with members of the congregation that are refractory, like stubborn mules sometimes, we are. There are many things that they can do, but there's one thing that they can't do, and that is affect powerfully within them to bend their stiff necks and to give them a new heart and to unite them to Jesus Christ. And so elders and parents and school teachers and the rest pray for grace. God, use us. But if you're not pleased to use us, then have thine own way. We depend on grace. Third, grace explains my position in Christ's kingdom. Now we're getting closer to what the apostle was speaking of in the text. Underlying this, his position as an apostle, is his identity as a Christian and his condition as a believer. But now we're getting close to what Paul was really referring to. I am an apostle. And he made that claim because there were those in the church who said, no, you're not. You may be an apostle. And Paul said, yeah, I recognize that. I don't have any right to be an apostle. I was a persecutor of the church. But God came to me and he put me in this position. And now in this position, I'm here and I'm going to preach grace and I'm going to preach Christ. And that's the same thing. And I want to testify to you that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, because if he's not risen, then I'm going to go back to tent making. I'm in this position as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't want it. I didn't ask for it. This is what I wanted. To be among the elite of my relatives. To be in that educated circle with my PhD probably and esteem of those educated people. And I was going to show them my mettle by going to persecute Christians. I didn't want this position to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, called by him to follow him. But I'm in it. And I'm in it because of grace. That lightning bolt, as it were, that came down when he was on the road to Damascus, you could put on that lightning bolt, if your children would ever make a picture of that scene, the word grace. Grace came down and made him a Christian. Grace came down and created faith in him. And grace came down and appointed him to be an office bearer, an apostle. And so when you look at the position that God gave you in this congregation, whether it's a prominent position in an office, minister, elder, deacon, or a position like a school teacher in the school, or some other position in the Church of Christ, or no official position at all, but in the position that you're in, and all of you have a position, you do, mothers and fathers and single members and young people and old people and children, all of you have a position, and it's an important position, the position you're in, is by appointment of God, by grace. You may want that position. You may prefer a different position. You may run away from the position that God, you think God wants you to be in, but he's going to find you and put you in the position he wants you to be in. And so there are many others like Paul who said, I didn't want this. I didn't ask for it. But I'm in it because of the grace of God. So God isn't asking you a favor. If you're in a position where you see yourself profitable for the church, he's not asking you a favor at all. He did you a favor. That's what grace is, by putting you in the position that you're in. And if anyone ever thinks that he's in the position or she because of something in him, he or she does not understand a thing about grace. My identity as a Christian, my condition as a believer, my position in the kingdom, fourth, my ability to labor in that position. That's what Paul is talking about too. Now he's getting further into it, deeper. He says, I am an apostle, and in that position as an apostle, I labored. And in fact, if you want to know the truth, Paul says, I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. And if you look at the Greek text, it probably means this. You take all the labor of Peter, James, and John, and the other apostles, and add it all up, and you look at what labor I did, the labor I performed was more than what they performed. Now, you might not believe that that's exactly what he means. That's okay. Let's just say it isn't, but it still means something. I labored more abundantly than all of them. All of them put together or any of them. It doesn't matter. He labored more than Peter and James and John. Paul did. What explains that will and ability to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and then work until midnight making tents? At 4 o'clock in the morning he was making sermons or whatever he did. What explains the fact that he could get less sleep than anybody else and do more work than all of his colleagues? What explains that? What explains that he had insights into the Scripture like no one had insights into the Old Testament Scripture? What explains the privilege he had to work personally with the risen Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness of Arabia to be trained for this position? And then he had the ability to work in that position. And you know the answer. Grace. Grace. And so, if any of you are able to labor more abundantly than anyone else in the congregation, an elder who's able because he has a capacity to do something more than other elders, or a deacon, other deacons, or a mother, other mothers, or whatever it is, if you think for a moment that the explanation of that is in you, then you don't know the first thing about grace. Grace explains everything. Everything. What do I have, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that I haven't received? Everything I am, I owe to God. It's all grace. And then fifth, grace explains my character as a person. And by that I mean what other people see in you and other people hear of you. And the bearing you carry yourself with in front of them. And I wonder sometimes whether that comes out more than anything else in the passage. Because this beautiful text, verse 10, follows immediately upon verse 9 where Paul says, I'm an apostle, but I'm not worthy to be an apostle. I'm not meet to be called an apostle. I'm last of all them. I was one, as it were, born out of due time. And I persecuted the church of Christ. And that's Paul not saying I'm undeserving, but that's Paul saying I'm undeserving and testifying that to the people. He wants the people to know that whatever he has and whatever he does, it's not because of him. And if ever you or I work or speak, and in our working and speaking with others, leave the impression that we are here because of something we have done, then we don't know the first thing about grace. To the degree that I am proud and boastful, and to the extent that you are arrogant in front of other members of the congregation, to that extent, you and I have not understood the most basic truth of all Christianity and what must be the heart of the Protestant Reformed faith and practice. grace. It's all grace. Grace explains my identity as a Christian, my condition as a believer, my position in the kingdom, my ability to work in that kingdom, and this. What are you like as a person? How do you conduct yourself among others? And when others smell in you pride, they say, she doesn't know grace. And when others smell the beautiful odor of humility and meekness and kindness and gentleness and goodness to undeserving people, that smells like God has been working in them. And so we have a calling, don't we? Now we don't need to be very long with regard to that calling because it's all already been said, really. The implied calling that we have is to live humbly. If you know grace, how can you live any other way? And yet you do because you have an old man. You have a nature that's arrogant, proud, belittles other people, wonders why they don't have the ability to do what you do, and the stamina that you have, the insights that are yours. That's arrogance. That's awful arrogance. Because whatever you have is given you by grace. And whatever they don't have because the grace of God didn't give it to them, and maybe yet. That's the calling. Pride, we may put it this way, is the greatest contradiction of grace. I can't think of anything that would contradict the doctrine of grace more than that. Pride. Second, labor faithfully. Isn't that the text? Paul says, I labored. I labored more abundantly than they all, but I labored, and that's the main thing. And I labored because grace was working in me. And so if we are a people who know grace, we want to labor. We want to labor in behalf of the kingdom, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether that's in the little kingdom of mine and my own family that nobody else knows about at all, or if it's in a position where you have to stand before the people of God in public regularly. Doesn't matter where you are. Labor. And the person who doesn't labor, but is slothful, might be described as a sluggard who needs to go to the ant and learn some things. The man or the woman or young person who's lazy also doesn't know grace. Grace works. Grace is effective in us to make us be busy. Third, confess this. Say it in private. Say it in public. Say it in your prayers to God, in your closet. But say it and live it. All that I am, I owe to God. It's all grace. But last, people of God, I want to go to the first word that I use in the definition that I propose for grace. Wonderful. The wonderful power and favor of God bestowed upon unworthy sinners to make them beautiful with the beauty of His own Son. Grace is a wonder. That is, grace is a miracle. Grace is a marvel. Grace can't be explained by anything you see with these eyes, or figure out with a formula, or study with a microscope. You can't do that, because grace is a wonder of God. That's what happened to Paul. No natural explanation. It was, as it were, a bolt out of the blue, a marvel about which people stood in awe and said, not him, not him, I know him. And then they got to know him and said, there's nothing that could explain that but a miracle. You need to stand in awe before grace, like the people of God stood in awe at the time of the passing through the Red Sea, and the children were able to go down in that path where no one had ever walked before. And they saw the waters standing like walls beside them. And they were amazed at that wonder of God and said, no man can do that. And amazed as when Noah and his family got out of the ark, and amazed when those giant hailstones came down from heaven and defeated the enemy, and amazed when the sun stood still in the heavens and the Israelites were able to defeat the enemies, and amazed when a woman who'd never known a man had a baby. A baby who'd never known a man. And there was no such thing as artificial insemination in those days. Amazed. Stand in awe when you see the work of grace and say, because of that, to God, and only to God, and not to us, never to us, to God be the glory for the things He has done in me and in us by grace. Grace explains everything. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank Thee and praise Thee because we have seen Thy beauty tonight in the sanctuary, in the face of Thy Son, who in goodness to us who are undeserving, made Himself of no reputation. So work, Heavenly Father, us, in us, that we may be a gracious people, not saluting only those who've saluted us, for even the publicans do so. Not loving those only loving only those who love us, for even the Pharisees do so. But doing good to those who despitefully use us, and blessing those who curse us, and helping those who in every way oppose us, that we may show ourselves to be the sons of Thee, the God in heaven, or the God of grace. Now send us home tonight, Father, humbled by Thy word, able to be very careful how we speak to each other and deal one with another, and in that way be a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's worked marvelously in us. In His name we pray. Amen.